Matthew chapter 23. It's a long chapter, and I'm going to cover just about the entire chapter, verses 1 through 36. I don't think I've ever taken such a large sweep of a chapter before, but this is a unit of Scripture, and I want to treat it all as one lesson, so hopefully we'll do that. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 1. You remember, our Lord has been speaking to the religious leaders, the political leaders, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, quite a bit to the scribes and the Pharisees. And now we read, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. I just want to make a comment about that because I'm not going to really develop it in the lesson itself, but the phylacteries, you are probably aware of this, are leather boxes that would contain a text of Scripture. And they would bind them to their forehead and also to their arm. And then the requirement that each man wear tassels that would hang from their garment, and it was a reminder of the law and their obedience to it. Well, what these men would do, they would enlarge these things, enlarge the phylacteries, large boxes on their forehead and on their arms, and then they would lengthen or make very large the tassels because they wanted these things to be noticed. They wanted to stand out as being particularly religious and obedient. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your father, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for this Lord's Day. It's a blessing for us. We thank You for the rain. We pray for safety and traveling in it, but we thank You for the blessing that it brings to the earth, and recognize that You caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, and the sun to shine on both as well. You are the one that brings blessing to this world. And while the world at large doesn't acknowledge it or give You thanks, they manage to explain these things away, explain Your existence away, and turn this world into kind of an empty universe that's a great machine that causes them to wonder and marvel over it, but they miss the great glory of it all, that this is Your creation, and we give acknowledgement to that. We thank You that we can do that because we understand these things by Your grace alone. We worship You by Your grace alone. We know You only by Your grace alone. Apart from that grace, we'd be no different from the secularists and the materialists and the atheists and the agnostics and the men that are so prominent in this day, and we'd be no different from the men that our Lord spoke of in the first century, religious men, men that acknowledged Your existence but denied the grace that You have given in Your Son. And so, Father, we give You thanks that we understand that. There's much more for us to learn and understand, but we know Christ by Your grace, and we worship You through Him. We give praise to our triune God, all by Your grace. And I pray, Lord, that You would impress upon us that great truth of Your sovereign grace. That really is at the heart of the woes that our Lord pronounces on the religious leaders. They didn't understand grace. In fact, they shut men off from it through their false teaching. So, Father, we thank You that we understand. We pray to understand more and pray You'd bless us to that end this morning, and pray You'd bless us in other ways. We think also of those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery. Give them ease from any discomfort. Give them speedy recovery. Bless those who are discouraged from the various difficulties of life, difficulty at work or lack of employment or struggles within the home. These things are problems for all of us, Father. Your people suffer in all these different ways. So pray that You would give comfort and encouragement to those in need, and bless all of us, and bless us now, Father, as we continue our worship and prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a word that pops up periodically in the newspapers, the word woe. It's often in the context of finance, economic woes, budget woes, but it's a biblical word. It's the language of the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah 5, the prophet gave a list of woes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and he lists one charge after another. That's the language that Jesus now takes up in our passage in Matthew 23. He uses the word seven times when speaking to the religious leaders. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He calls them blind guides, cups that are clean on the outside but corrupt on the inside, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and a bunch of snakes. Matthew 23 is a scathing indictment on the religious establishment of Israel, and for good reason. It was a self-serving group of men, and it shut off salvation from the people. These were men of the law, but they didn't understand the law. They taught legalism, and what legalism is salvation by works. It is salvation by obedience to the law, which is an impossibility, of course. And these men, while they held that up as the standard, which really is the standard of perfection, they themselves did not come close to meeting that standard. So, very much like the ancient prophets, Jesus exposes their failures and exposes the harm that they had brought on the people. Now, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are gone, and we can be glad of that, but unfortunately, preachers and professors have taken their place. And the problems today are the same as those that Jesus addressed in his day, the problems of pride and hypocrisy. And you know the story of Christianity. You know that Christianity has always had its shares of those kinds of people, of fakes and frauds. Matthew Henry, the Puritan preacher, once wrote about certain preachers. When in the pulpit, they preach so well that it is a pity that they should ever come out. But when out of the pulpit, they live so ill that it is a pity that they should ever come in. That really gets to the heart of our Lord in many ways. The words and the warnings and the woes of Matthew 23 still much apply to us because human nature never changes. The circumstances may change, many things in the world change, but human nature stays the same apart from the grace of God. Well, it's still the day of questions, this long day of our Lord's life. He'd been teaching in the temple very early when the religious leaders came and they tried to trap Jesus into giving an answer that would compromise him with either the people or the authorities. And so one question after another is put to our Lord, and he answers each one of them. They failed each time to trick him, trap him up. And then Jesus ends this engagement with the authorities by posing a question of his own. He takes the question from Psalm 110, which clearly shows that the Messiah is more than a man. He is God. And then the Lord indicates that that psalm is about him. Now he turns to the crowd in chapter 23 and turns to them in order to expose the error of these men, these religious leaders. Error in their teaching, which is heresy, and error in their behavior, which is hypocrisy. They were proud. They put themselves, he said, in the seat of Moses. They love the places of honor, he says in verse 6. They love respectful greetings, he says in verse 7. Well, the seat of Moses was an actual seat. It was a stone chair in the front of a synagogue, much like, I suppose, the pulpit would be to us. They had a chair. Rather than stand before a congregation, they sat before the synagogue. Actually, some years back, not too many years ago, 10, 15 years ago, archaeologists uncovered one of these seats in the synagogue at ancient Chorazin above the Sea of Galilee. And so in a typical synagogue setting, the rabbi would sit before the people and he would instruct them from this seat, which was called the seat of Moses. It was a position of authority. And the Pharisees enjoyed great authority among the people as they taught them from the law, sitting in such chairs. They loved that. That's what our Lord says. They liked that position, and they liked being known as men who occupied the seat or the chair of Moses. But for all of the high esteem accorded to them for that position, they didn't do what they taught. That's the accusation Jesus makes in verse 3. They say things and do not do them. And then he gives an illustration of what he's talking about in verse 4. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's legalism, and that's the legalist. It's all about rule keeping, as though God grades us by our moral achievements. Well, there's no end to that. If that's the case, we'll never come to the end of all of the things that we must do. There's no limit to the regulations, and there's no possibility of ever achieving it. That's an impossible task, the task that they've laid upon these teachers. The teachers couldn't keep the rules that they set on people. These are not just rules of the Bible. I mentioned last week that the scribes had counted up 613 rules. Those are biblical rules. Those are rules they find in the Bible, in the law of Moses. But they had taken each of those rules and they sought to apply them to life. And from that had made all kinds of rules outside of that. So there were a huge amount of rules that the Lord pictures as a heavy weight of burdens that they lay on the shoulders of people. And yet these men couldn't keep the rules that they taught. And not only that, they had no sympathy for those who sort of collapsed under the weight of these rules. That's the idea in the Lord's statement that they won't lift a finger to help. These are very hard men. How different all of that is from whose burden, he says, is light and who gives rest. And who cares for his people like a shepherd for his sheep. That's our Lord in contrast to the religious leaders. He gives their motive in verses 5 through 7. They like to be noticed by men. It's all a show for reasons of pride. They like being honored. They love being known as the men that sat in that great chair in front of the synagogue. And they loved, our Lord tells us, the banquets where they could have a place of prominence. And they loved the marketplace where they'd be greeted with fine titles like rabbi, which literally means something like my great one or my lord or my master. They like people calling them that. But in the next verse, verse 8, Jesus warns against calling anyone by such titles. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. He goes on to warn against using titles like father and leader, because only God is our father and only Christ is our leader. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? We're not supposed to use titles. Does that mean it's wrong for us to address our physical father as father? That can't be wrong, can it? No, I don't think it is wrong. I don't think that's what our Lord is getting at. I don't think he's forbidding that we refer to men by other titles, that we not call someone doctor or professor or speak of a judge as your honor. I don't think he's prohibiting that at all. The issue has to do with the meaning of the title and the reason for using it. No man is the source of the spiritual life or welfare of others. Only God is that. No man has in himself the kind of authority that demands unquestioned submission to him. That's what's suggested in the use of these titles in that day and time. Any title like rabbi or father suggesting that kind of authority is wrong. That's what our Lord is saying. And ultimately, there's no distinction between us. Ultimately, naturally, all of us are the same. Naturally, we're all sinners. But by grace, we're all brothers. What about Paul? Study the scriptures and you read through your Bible regularly and you come to the New Testament and you come to 1 Corinthians or you come to 1 Timothy and Paul speaks of himself as a father. He speaks of himself as the father of the Corinthians and he speaks of himself as the father of Timothy, spiritual father. So wasn't he claiming some kind of special spiritual power in that? He's the father of them. He says, so is he violating what Christ said? Well, obviously not. We know that Paul knew exactly what our Lord had spoken and what he'd spoken here, and he wasn't doing that at all. He wasn't claiming some spiritual power for himself. He was the father of them, as he puts it, in Christ and in faith. And so what he simply means is that he was God's agent to participate, to have a part, humanly speaking, in their spiritual birth. He's the one that God used to bring the gospel to them. He's the one that God used to introduce them to Christ. And it's a way of describing his unique, personal, and affectionate relationship with him. I think we can speak of an individual as our spiritual parent, our spiritual father, when we understand it in those sense, that idea. In our text, the Lord was denying that the Pharisees had an exalted spiritual position or real authority in and of themselves. Just as he would deny that today of certain men who want to take titles of authority to themselves. And certainly what he's doing here is condemning self-importance and self-exaltation. No one should seek titles for reasons of pride and for the purpose of getting men's praise. That's what our Lord is really undercutting here in the statement that he makes. We all should be humble, not self-exalting, but self-sacrificing. And that's the stress in the next few verses, or next two verses, verses 11 and 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Self-exaltation is self-defeating. It's so contrary to the way of the world, isn't it? Christian life is just the opposite. That's why the world doesn't understand us. We live almost as a kind of a mirror image. The opposites are true. The world would think, well, arrogance, pride, aggression, that's the way to reach the top. It's the proud who are exalted. And the Lord said, no, just the opposite. Pride is the way to destruction. It's the self-effacing attitude. It's through humility that a person is exalted. Humility or servitude is the virtue that has true and lasting benefit and reward. As I say, that seems so counterintuitive, but it's true. There's no greater example of that than our Lord. It's not something he simply said, he lived it. He's the example. We're to make this attitude and this kind of behavior our ambition in life. We're to make it our ambition to be servants, not lords. And it's in that way that people really will see the character of Christ in us. Not simply by speaking the things that our Lord said. That is true, too. And I would say that's essential. We must know the Word of God and be able to speak it and teach it and tell it to people and explain it as best we can. But in addition, inextricably with that, we have to live it. To live this kind of life before the world. Live the life of a servant. Not a self-seeking, self-promoting individual, but a humble person that puts the other person first. That's the imitation of Christ that the world should see in us. But these leaders were just the opposite. They were all proud and false. So Jesus now pronounces woes on them. Seven of them. Verse 14 probably is not original. The older and better manuscripts don't have it. It is a statement that's found elsewhere. It is scriptural. It's just probably not original with Matthew, but you find it in Mark. And so it is not an erroneous statement. It just is not part of the Gospel of Matthew. At least most scholars concur with that. The most serious of these seven woes tops the list. They hinder salvation. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, how do they do that? Well, certainly by their false teaching, their so-called gospel of salvation by works, by law-keeping. I should say it's an error to think, it is not true to think that people in the Old Testament were saved by obedience to the law, while people in the New Testament and in our time, people in the church, are saved through faith. Salvation has always been the same way. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. The Old Testament saint was one who looked toward the coming of the Redeemer. We look at his finished work. But it's always by grace through faith. And I say that because Paul builds his great doctrine of justification through faith from the Old Testament. He builds it on the life of Abraham. He's Paul's great example. His teaching on justification is based on Genesis 15:6 in both the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or accounted to him for righteousness. Justification is a legal act. It is the decision of a judge that a defendant is innocent. He or she is right with the law. God said that about Abraham when he believed. He declared him righteous. Didn't declare him morally perfect, but legally right with God. And as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, that happened long before the law was given. It came 430 years after Abraham. So, obviously, if you look at the chronology, it's impossible that he could have been saved by keeping the law. There was no law in Abraham's day. He was saved through faith. But these men, the scribes and Pharisees, they ignored that. They taught salvation by law-keeping, by human effort, and refused to recognize Jesus as the Savior. There's no need for a Savior if we can save ourselves by our good behavior. That was their message. You're saved by obeying the law. Now that is leading people down the wrong path, leading people down a deadly path, and in effect, it's bolting the doors of heaven. That's why Jesus would look at the great crowds that followed him and be grieved because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It's no different today. Whenever a minister gives little homilies on good behavior instead of the gospel or avoids the subject of sin and the necessity of the cross, and the cross is the very essence of the Christian faith. Without it, there's no faith. So if he avoids all of that, if he avoids the very heart of the Christian faith, of the message of the Scriptures, he's a Pharisee. Whenever a professor or a teacher denies the deity of Christ and explains away the Lord's resurrection and the supernatural, that person comes under the indictment of this woe. Unfortunately, men like that can be hard workers. They can be zealous for their false gospel. The Pharisees were. They made converts and corrupted them. That's the second woe in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Modern Jews are generally not evangelistic about their beliefs. Sometimes you find some of them, some of the ultra-Orthodox Jews, evangelistic among the Jews, but they don't go out very much at all among the Gentiles. That's today. That's the modern situation. But in the first century, very much different from that. They were very much like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They were out knocking on doors. They were traveling across the sea, across land to make converts wherever they went. But when people are converted from paganism or secularism to a false religion, their condition becomes far worse than it was before their so-called conversion. They become confident and confirmed in spiritual error. Their blindness is even darker because now they think that they have the truth. Now they think their eyes have been opened to what's real, and so often they become more zealous for their new religion than the missionaries who introduced them to it. They make these new converts twice as much a son of hell as themselves. That is the deceitfulness of error. That's the danger and the deadliness of error. It blinds people, hardens people, makes them even more zealous for what's wrong. The Lord's third indictment is in verses 16 through 22. It is against dishonesty. The Pharisees would make distinctions between vows that were binding and vows that were not. In other words, they'd find loopholes in the law, or they'd invent loopholes to get themselves out of difficult circumstances. Keeping vows is not easy. The Scripture doesn't command us to make vows. It commands us to keep them if we make them, but warns against making vows. So they had a way of escaping the responsibility of an oath. They taught that if a person made an oath by the temple, I swear by the temple that I'll do such and such, it was not binding. If a person swore by the gold of the temple, then it's binding. So a person could make an obligation but then not uphold it and say, well, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. It was not a binding oath. The Lord dismisses all of that as an unnecessary and unbiblical and a foolish distinction. Obviously, what it did, that kind of thinking and that kind of ruling by these religious leaders, encouraged people to find ways to avoid keeping their word, keeping their promises. But then, that's really typical of legalism. It's all about doing. It's not about being. It's not about what you are. It's about what you do. But the law is a burden that becomes too heavy for people. We pointed that out. Our Lord's illustrated that already. So what do people do when they can't stand up under the weight of it? They look for ways of not doing things, of getting out of these heavy responsibilities. They look for ways of making life a little easier for themselves. I suppose that's natural. Nature always seeks the path of least resistance, just as water and wind move where it's easiest to go. Well, so too the legalist seeks the easiest path. And so, often, the desire is not, what can I do for God, but how can I avoid doing something for God? Pharisees did that. They weighed men down, but then looked for ways out. It was dishonest. Jesus dismissed the whole practice. Whoever takes an oath, whether it is by the temple or not, is bound to it. He insisted that people tell the truth, to be honest, to keep their word. It's as simple as that. And it was consistent because God does that. It's impossible for God to lie. That's what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And what a blessing that is to know. He's not saying God does not lie. He's saying God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. What a blessing to know that God will never deceive us, cannot deceive us. It's impossible for him to deceive us. He makes a promise, he always keeps it. And he's made many promises, great promises, and promises that would be impossible for us to achieve, but he makes them and he keeps them for his people. That's good to know. That's a blessing. He always keeps his promises. Therefore, is it not a logical inference that his people should keep them as well? We are to be honest. Christians keep their word and honor their contracts and don't look for ways to break them. That really goes without saying, doesn't it? It should. The fourth woe is in verses 23 and 24. It accuses the scribes and Pharisees of turning values upside down, of making little things important and important things really little, ignoring them. The example the Lord gives is the way they practice tithing. The law required a tithe. Israelites were to give a tenth of their grain, their wine, their oil and fruit, a tenth of everything they had. By the first century, the legal scholars debated how far the practice should extend. Of what exactly should we tithe? Should it include the private gardens that people had where they grew herbs for cooking? Little things. And the consensus was that it should. So they required that people tithe mint and dill and cumin and whatever else they grew, for that matter. Now, certainly with some scribes, there was a real desire to do right. So they were scrupulous in their observance of things. The Lord wasn't against that at all. He's not against being careful and thorough. The problem he witnessed was that while these religious rulers emphasized that, they neglected what he calls the weightier provisions of the law. These are the more important matters. These are the broad principles of right and wrong, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Well, we call what they were doing majoring on the minors. And they were absurdly negligent in doing that, as a person who filters out a gnat out of a cup of water only to swallow a camel. Now, no one wants to swallow gnats, and so he's not condemning that. There's nothing wrong with being careful about the smallest things in life. We should be concerned about that. But to do that and then ignore the most important issues is ridiculous. In fact, the way the Lord puts it, it's farcical. You're like a person that swallows a camel. Yet, even we do that in the church, really. Let's not just examine the Pharisees and the scribes and the way they lived as though that's out of our circle of life. It's not at all. Human nature has the same problems today it had in our Lord's day. And even when grace gives us a new heart, there's still that sin within us that we have to deal with. And so even within the church, we do things like this. We squabble and separate over the fine points of theology. Believe me, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about the fine points of theology. We should. We need to be precise in our thinking. We need to deal with every issue, whether it's large or small, but do so with a sense of perspective and proportion and not to the exclusion of love for others. We can censor people over certain kinds of behavior. I have a friend who told me that he would not be hired, that a certain school was not going to hire him in a teaching position because he would occasionally have a glass of wine. But is that institution as concerned about doctrinal purity as it is about upholding some social taboos and things that aren't even prescribed in the Bible, things that the Bible doesn't even prohibit? But it's easier for people to harp on styles and entertainment and beverages than it is to give instruction in the Word of God on the difficult doctrines of Scripture and the lofty doctrines of Scripture and live out the example of Christ and show a real interest in people's spiritual growth. No, it's much easier just to exclude some things, exclude some people. The prophet Micah gave Israel, and for that matter gave us, direction when he asked, "What does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, those are the lofty things. Those are the great things to pursue. Certainly pursue the smaller details of the Word of God and of life. They're not to be ignored, but they should never displace justice and mercy and humility. That's what should characterize us. The fifth woe is in verse 25, and here the Lord charges the leaders with inconsistency. Hypocrisy again. They are like cups that are clean on the outside, but full of vice and greed and self-indulgence on the inside. It was a reference to their concern about ceremonialism and keeping kosher, keeping the right diet. They were scrupulous about the laws on diet and cleanness and ceremonial purity. They were careful about outward religion, but they were careless about their spiritual lives, which were a wreck. Look at their hearts, he's saying. It's full of corruption. The Lord calls them blind. They didn't see that the ceremonial law was about morality. It was an illustration to teach moral purity. they'd looked beyond that. They hadn't seen that. They'd only seen the ritual part. I want to make this statement, not dogmatically, but this is my view. I think we make a mistake understanding the dietary laws of the Old Testament about pork and rules about washing as being principally about hygiene and health. That may be a consequence. I don't even think it was an intended consequence, but perhaps it was that. But it wasn't the intent of the law. Those laws, those rules, were a vivid way of teaching the people to be spiritually pure and separated from the world. Not from the people of the world, but from the morality of the world and the gods of this age. And it was taught to them in every aspect of their life, from just the rules that were taught, such as the Ten Commandments, to the things that governed the very daily basic things of life, the food they ate, the days of the week and how it was all arranged and the clothing that they wore. All of that was designed to teach a spiritual truth that they are to be separate, a separated people, a people that are separated from the world, from the world system and the gods of this world, and separated wholly unto the one true God. But the Pharisees saw only the ritual. They were careful to clean their cups and saucers, but neglected their hearts. That's hypocrisy. Once again, they majored on the minors and minored on the majors. But that's what legalism or salvation by law leads to, because the law can't change us or empower us. There's no power in the law. It doesn't take away sin. It doesn't improve character. It doesn't enable us to walk in obedience. It can tell us about obedience, but it can't create obedience. All it can do is expose sin. It's very good at that. That's its purpose. But these men claimed to live by it when they didn't. It was all a show. The sixth woe is in verse 27. It is similar to the previous one. It is another charge of hypocrisy, of living an outwardly correct life while being inwardly corrupt. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. White tombs were a common sight when Jesus was speaking, which was just before the Passover, when pilgrims from all over were coming up to Jerusalem. The tombs were painted white to protect people from accidentally making contact with a grave along the road, inadvertently touching one or stumbling across one, because that would then disqualify them from participating in the Passover. They'd become ceremonially unclean. I don't doubt that the Lord had seen a number of these tombs as he had come up from Jericho to Jerusalem and is entering the city, and that illustration was vivid on his mind. Well, as I say, all of that was done, was an effort made to prevent defilement from corpses, prevent the people from becoming ceremonial unclean. But Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were a source of uncleanness that is far more deadly than anything a grave could produce. They are hypocrites, he says. They are false. Their teaching was dangerous, and the people were to avoid the Pharisees the way they would avoid an unclean tomb. What they would need to do was to flee from the Pharisees, flee from their teaching, and flee to the cross, because that's the only place where one will find cleansing from the pollution of sin. Tombs and bones lead to the last woe and the charge of murder, which really, again, is a charge of hypocrisy. Jesus reminds the Pharisees that their fathers killed the prophets, their ancestors. Go back through the whole history of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these great men. They were killed. They were persecuted. And the Lord reminds them that their fathers killed the prophets, and they, the Pharisees, built monuments to honor those fallen martyrs. They did that, as I say, to honor these great men who had been murdered and would have said that they themselves never would have done that. In fact, that's what they did say. But Jesus answered, "You testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets." And what he's saying is that you're guilty of the very thing yourselves. Well, why is that? How would they be guilty of the very thing that they said they would have nothing to do with? In fact, they honored those who had been killed by these people. Well, they were guilty of it because these very men who said they wouldn't have killed the prophets if they had been alive back then were at that very moment plotting to kill Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king. That's hypocrisy. Killing people in the name of God. That's what false religion is like, and that's what these men, these religious leaders, were guilty of, so the Lord said. And it would continue, because Jesus says that he would send to them prophets and wise men, and they would do the same to them. Same thing that their fathers did. They said they wouldn't do that if they had lived there. Well, they're going to have their opportunity that very week and in the years to come. They would carry out the same kind of activity that they claim that they would not do. They would flog the prophets that our Lord sent in their synagogue, persecute them from city to city, kill them. That's what they did to the apostles. That's what they did to many in the early church. And men like them have done that down through the centuries. So in verse 33, he condemned them in the strongest language yet. If hypocrites and blind guides isn't damning enough, he adds to that his most pointed description yet. They are snakes, he says, a brood of vipers that are under the sentence of hell. Harsh words. Certainly not the kind of words that we would use today, certainly not in polite company. But our Lord used those words, and he spoke the truth. He said what needed to be said. Now, this was not some angry rant by Jesus. He wasn't on a tirade. He wasn't scolding the rulers because they had offended him with all of their questions and their attacks on him. These are seven woes of sorrow. And we see that in the Lord's last lament over the city in the final verse, the passage that we'll cover next week, Lord willing, when he cries, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children, but you were unwilling." He was deeply grieved over the situation. Earlier in the week, he had wept loudly over the city. Luke records that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. He spoke here with the same emotion. But he was angry with a righteous anger, mixed with sorrow. Fundamentally, he's sorrowful for this nation and for these leaders and for what's coming. But in that same vein, he was angry with a righteous anger, angry that men would set themselves up as spiritual authorities, then weigh people down and shut off heaven from them. Now, that's a right kind of anger. God hates sin. We praise him for it. He's pure. He hates what's impure. He hates falsehood. He is angry with those who promote error and mislead people. He promises here that judgment is coming on those who do that. And judgment is coming on those who follow those false teachers in every age, in that age and in this age. And if there be anyone here who's following that kind of thinking, who's thinking that through your works, through your good deeds, through your personal effort, you'll gain God's merit and favor and you will obtain heaven's open door in that sense, then this is a condemnation of that very thing. Judgment's coming on those who believe that and those who promote that, but there is a way of escape, and that's the gospel. That's the good news. It is through Christ himself. He is the way and the truth and the life. He died in the place of sinners. He bore the judgment that we all deserve so that all who believe in him are saved. And all who believe in him are those who come to him and they're received by him. So if you're here without Christ, look to him, trust in him, and in so doing enter into heaven forever. May God help you to do that and help all of us rejoice in the grace that we've received, because it's all of grace, and may we live in light of that grace. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture, which is lengthy and rather detailed, but reminds us again and again the error of self-righteousness, the error of a works righteousness. We can't do that. And these Pharisees, who many of whom I don't doubt were earnest and convinced of the system that they were following, are the proof. If they can't do it, who can? Certainly we cannot. No one can obtain perfection, the perfection you demand by his or her works and activity. But we can obtain that perfection by simply receiving it through faith in Christ. And we thank you for him and what he's done for us, what we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.